to read now from Acts chapter 17, from verse 16, and that's page 1113 in the Church Bible. And then when we've read, the children will go out to their Bible explorers. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching that you are presenting is all about? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and their boundaries of their lands. So God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is God's word.
As a teenager, I began to really think seriously about life, and I began to really sort of dawned on me how swiftly life passes by, and it wouldn't be so long before I would die. And I had a kind of a vision, sort of a picture in my head of the Day of Judgment, and I was being with this large crowd of all the people who ever lived on this world, and we were going towards the judgment seat of God. And I began to think, what will happen to me? I knew that I wasn't fit to stand before God. I knew that I'd sinned against him. So it was an awful picture, but it was one that eventually drew me to the Saviour. And this week I've been really agonizing over what to preach to you this morning. But one thing that seemed to have been impressed on my heart, and I kept resisting it, was to preach on the subject of judgment. And I kept resisting it. I said, well, no, I don't really want to preach that. But it just seems the Lord just was laying this on me. And so I want to turn for our text into Acts chapter 17 and to verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. He, that is God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in justice. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Very serious thought, but one that we can't avoid because it's here in the Bible, so often in the Bible, isn't it? The setting here is that Paul had come to Athens, a place of culture, of learning, of philosophy, and of idolatry. He saw all the idols there, and he was telling people about the Jesus and the resurrection, and he was invited to speak to the philosophers on the Areopagus Hill. Or at least they were associated with the Areopagus Hill, where they met on the hill, or whether just named after it, I'm not sure. But he takes this opportunity, and he addresses them, and he addresses their ignorance of the true God. He says, you're very religious people. And he says, I've seen all your altars. And in verse 23, he said, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So he tells them about the true God of whom they are ignorant. And in the process, he shows them how absurd their idolatry was. God doesn't live in temples made by men. God doesn't need us to provide for him and to bring food and offerings to him. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who made all of us. He is much greater than that. It's crazy to think of him, he says, as an image of gold or silver or stone. Because he made us with consciousness, with thoughts and emotions and so on. And no, we're not made of stone, are we, or gold? No, we're something much more than that. So God is much more than that too. God is much greater than you imagine, he tells them. God is so much greater than the God you worship. But he's also so much closer. He's not far from any of us. And so therefore we ought to seek him. And there in verse 27, those numbers are so small in the NIV. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. He says, no, you ought to be seeking the true God. You ought to be reaching out to the true God. It's the kind of thing that Paul says, and I'll make most of my references actually in the New King James Version, because that's what I normally use. It's easier for me. We read in Romans 1:20 that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood with the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they're without excuse. People are without excuse for not seeking the true God, because the creation of the world shows that he's really, truly there. But, again, like those people in Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They turned God into an idol. They turned away from the true God, and made idols for themselves. They had forgotten God.
and made their own gods instead. They shelved him for gods of their own making. And that's what we do, don't we? It's what we do by nature. No, we don't worship God by nature, do we? We neglect God. And we worship idols, idols of our own making, idols of our own thoughts. No, it may be we worship self. We're ever seeking approval, the worship of others. We beautify ourselves to make ourselves look better. We like to project a great image of ourselves, and social media really ties into that, doesn't it? And we're sort of self-fulfillment and self-expression. I am me. Come and see me. Come and worship me. Or we worship money and chase after it and serve it. Or we worship our home or our family or our celebrities or our sportsmen or the god of pleasure. And so it could go on and on, couldn't we? Or maybe we worship a god, a religious god, but he's a god of our own design. We don't really want the god of the Bible. We want a god that we like, that we sit comfortably with. So it's a god that we really serve by nature. Now we're just like the Athenians, aren't we? And then we turn away from the true God and make our own idols. Turn away from our Creator. And serve these other idols instead. And Paul tells them that in verse 30, that in the past God overlooked such ignorance. That doesn't mean to say he excused it. But he didn't challenge it. He just let them get on their way. And he didn't send people to them to challenge it. But now, he says, he commands all men, all people everywhere, to repent. He sent his apostles and preachers to command people to repent. To turn from their idolatry, to turn from their own ways, and to turn back to the living God, whom they should be worshipping and serving. Change of heart and mind, change of direction in their lives. For, because, it must be better to translate that the word because it's stronger than just for. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Repent, because there's a day of judgment coming. Turn back to God, because you're going to have to stand before his judgment seat. I just want to think for a few moments about that day of judgment, and then bring some applications. First of all, this is the great reality. This is the great reality, isn't it? Compared with this, what else in life really, really matters? This overshadows everything else, doesn't it? Everything else that we live for, everything else that we plan for, everything else that we aim for. It is this day that seals our eternal destiny. There are many things that affect our lives, maybe for a week or two, or maybe for the rest of our lives, but this affects our eternity. This is the big, big day. Many people don't believe in it, do they? Many people will mock if you tell them of judgment. They say, oh, no, that'll never come. And they laugh at it and they dismiss it. They don't want to face it. But it is a day that God himself has appointed. It's not a day that Christians have made up. It's not a day that the apostles made up. Because God has appointed this day. This is God's, in God's diary, okay? And whatever else happens in life, whatever else we plan for, this is more important than all of that. We plan our careers. We plan our holidays. We plan our retirement. We plan all sorts of things in life, don't we? We must not forget this day. We have our appointments with dentists and doctors and hospitals and accountants and solicitors or whoever else it might be, or hairdressers or whatever it might be, but this is the appointment of greatest importance, an appointment that we must all keep. People plan what will happen to their possessions when they die, then make sure they get their will right and get that sorted out. Make sure their funeral arrangements are sorted, perhaps. But if we neglect this day, we do so to our peril. So often we allow the little things of this life, the little things of the here and the now, the temporal things, overshadow what really, really matters. That every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. There is a day coming. There is a day that is appointed when God will judge the world. And everyone will be there. Great and small. Leaders and servants. Big bosses and menial employees. Rich and poor. No matter who we are. No matter when we have lived. No matter what we have done. This is an appointment we must keep. And he will judge the world with justice. In Revelation 20, that describes that that day in a bit more detail, and we read of an awesome occasion, don't we? There, and we read in Genesis, in Revelation 20, and verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The books. The books are a record of our lives. A record of everything about us. And that will be what we'll be judged by. Especially our attitude towards God himself. Now, Paul talks to these Athenians, these ignorant pagans, and says, God will bring you to judgment. They were ignorant of all these things. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Christian church to go to. They weren't Jews either. But if they were to be judged for their attitude to God, for the neglect of God, for forsaking God, how much more we're responsible and accountable, who have so much more knowledge, who are in church week after week, who hear about these things, who have our Bibles, who are taught these things. If we neglect God, how much more serious is it for us? Our attitude toward God will be one of those things that will be brought into account. Every idle word you must give account for, Jesus says. Every idle word that men speak. Loose word, every empty word, every careless word, every corrupt word. And Paul says in Romans 2:16 that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The very secrets, the things that no one else knows about, the thoughts that go on in your head. What do you think about other people? What do you think about the things of God? The imaginations that you've entertained. The pride, the envy, the lust, all the things that go on in our heads, the secrets that we've kept from everybody else will be made open and bare. We'll be judged for our response to Christ. We read in John 3, chapter 18, we have that lovely verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But in verse 18, this is the condemnation. Now, that he who believes in him will not be condemned, but this is the condemnation that those who they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the condemnation. To have heard of Jesus Christ and reject him, we're accountable for that too. He will come to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, we read in 2 Thessalonians. If we hear the gospel and harden ourselves to it and reject it and say, no, I'm not going to believe that, we are accountable for that. If we hear of Jesus Christ, we say, no, I don't want Jesus, we're accountable for that. Paul says in Romans 3:19 that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul has just reeled off a list of sins that human beings are guilty of. Yes, even the religious Jews, the Jews who said they worshipped God, the religious Jews, they have sinned those things as well. They're under the law. And the law condemns us. The law says we have failed, we have fallen short. That every mouth may be stopped. There's no excuses. There's no one who can say, well, no, this is not right. I'm not that bad. I'm good after all. All our defenses are our excuses. I've tried hard. I've done my best. My good works are more than my bad works. No, nothing will do. I try telling the magistrate when you're caught for some motoring offence that I keep the rules of the road more often than I break them. Now, is he going to let you off? Say, well, that's okay then. No, you've broken the rules. We have broken the rules. We are all guilty before God. And if you, Lord, keep a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Who will be the judge? He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. By the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Well, it's obvious who it is, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the judge on that day. The one whom men once judged. The one whom men once mocked and spat upon, lied about, falsely accused, crucified. The one whom men once judged, and the one whom men still do judge, don't they? The one who is despised, the one who is rejected, the one whose name is blasphemed day after day after day. This Jesus, whom we think we can dispense with, is the one who will be the judge at the end of time. And Jesus himself says in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The Son of Man, Jesus, these are the very words of Jesus. The Son of Man, he is coming to be the judge of the world. And in Romans 6, we read of those who will cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and to the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Seems almost a contradiction, doesn't it? A Lamb so gentle, and a Lamb, the Lamb that was slain for us, and yet the one who comes as judge as well. He is Lord. And he is the one who was declared by his resurrection to be Lord. God vindicated him, as it were, before the world when he raised him from the dead. God said, this is my Son. He is the one who is Lord of all. He is the one who is exalted now to my right hand of power. He is the judge of the living and the dead. That's one of the things the resurrection tells us. It may not be how we normally think of Jesus, or how we like to think of Jesus. And I don't want to make Jesus sound as though he is some terrifying ogre. Yes, he is loving, he is kind, he came into this world to die for sinners. He is a wonderful Saviour, a wonderful friend. But he is also a great king, and a king who is righteous, and any good king must be righteous. It's a bad ruler who lets evil prevail, isn't it? Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He's a good king, a rightful king. But Jesus will be the judge. And he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. That's why this day is of the utmost importance. That's why it's a day that we dare not neglect. A day that's appointed. God will judge in righteousness and justice. And Jesus Christ will be upon that throne to judge all men. The first application is that this is a word of warning that we need to hear. A word of warning that we need to hear. Friends, don't ignore the judgment. As hard as it is to preach on it, as hard as it is to think about it, we mustn't ignore the judgment. Don't live as though it will never happen. Don't carry on your life and just forget it. And just live for this world and not think about the world to come. To live for ourselves and not to think about the God who has created us. We must listen to his command to repent. He commands all people everywhere. That includes us here. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from our idolatry, to turn from our own way, and to turn back to him. Because there is a day of judgment coming. We will all be there. And there is hope in this, isn't there? Why does Paul say God commands all men to repent? Because it is by repentance that we can escape that judgment. There is mercy for the repentant sinner. There is mercy for the person who turns back to the Lord. I don't know whether Paul ever finished his sermon. It looks like he got interrupted when they started mocking about the resurrection. But there is encouragement in what he says there, isn't there? Even in the very verse on judgment, when he talks about this one who has been raised from the dead. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Because he first died. And he died because he laid down his life for guilty human beings, for people who are not fit to stand before God, for people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the one who came to bear that condemnation in the first place. He came to bear upon himself the guilt of sinners, to take the judgment that we deserve. The one who sits as judge is the one who once died to be the savior of sinners. He who has power to determine your eternal destiny has the power to forgive you of your sins. If I said, I forgive you, that would mean nothing, would it? But he has the power to forgive. He can forgive, and he is willing to forgive, and he loves to forgive. He is the one who invites us to come to him with our burden of sin and to lay it at his feet. He's the one who invites us to come and believe and trust in him, because he will save. He is a gracious and merciful Savior. He is the one who will save us from that day of judgment if we look to him. Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, and he reminds them of how they first believed that gospel. And he said, The other people declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The one who will sit upon the throne is the one who can deliver us from the wrath to come. When Paul told Cornelius that Jesus has been made the judge of the living and the dead, the very next verse he says is that to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. This one who will sit as Lord upon his throne is described in Romans 10. That there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is hope here. There is mercy to be had here. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Friend, if you haven't turned to him already, I beg of you, turn to him before it is too late. Don't put it off until tomorrow or next week or next year. Remember that Jesus is the one who came to save. He commands you, calls you to repent that you might be forgiven. Don't think you don't need him. You and I, all of us, desperately need him. I say, seek his mercy. Come to him as your refuge. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me come to you, Lord Jesus. Will you not save me? Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Receive me back. Make me new. And then on that day, you will not see the face of your judge, the loving face of your Savior. There's a warning we need to hear. The second thing, it gives urgency to evangelism, doesn't it? I'm not here to make you feel guilty. We all feel guilty, don't we? As soon as someone says, when did you last tell someone about Christ? And we think, oh no, I must go and do something this week. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. But I want us to feel compassion. It's very easy to say, well, never mind. I got a church, I'm saved, that's okay. Never mind about those around me. Never mind those I work with or live near to or whatever. Let's have compassion. They are lost souls. Now you go through the streets of Ipswich or wherever it might be and you see the crowds. Hundreds of people, thousands of people. You won't think of how many of them are on their way to a lost eternity. How many of them are ready for the day of judgment? How many of them are even aware of it? And sometimes I think, well, I'd just love to be able to stand there and tell them. It should make us want to tell them of Christ, shouldn't it? That should be more important than talking about the weather or the football or the what you last saw on the television or whatever it might be. This is much more important, isn't it? Yes, we will talk about those things. It's part of life, isn't it? But it might be upon our hearts to say, Lord, the most important thing I want to tell them about is you. Pray for opportunity. Pray the Lord will open that opportunity to you to tell people. Plead with them when you can. This was the ministry of Paul. That as he goes out as Paul, as Christ's ambassador, he says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That should be the burden of our hearts. Lord, help me to speak to some soul today. It may only be a little thing. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s, his conversion, he traces it back to his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball. And Edward felt such a burden, he had to say something personally to Dwight Moody. That he went to the place of where he worked as a young man. And he said, I didn't say very much. I told him a bit about the love of Christ and that Christ wanted him to love him in return. But that was the thing that did it for D.L. Moody. And that was where the light got switched on. And we may say, well, my attempts are feeble and poor and I don't know, and I get all twisted with my words and I fall over myself and I feel so embarrassed. But it may just be that little spark. Fanny Crosby, she went to a mission to down and out children. To lads in down in New York, and she spoke to the children there. When she saw those kids, she wrote the hymn, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave." Let the gospel be a priority to us. We can easily forget. Get caught up with our little lives, caught up with this world, and forget what really matters, what we're really here for. Take seriously the evangelistic activities of the church. They're not just an added extra for those who've got a bit of time. It matters. We're reaching out to needy people. Give to gospel work. Let our money be invested in the things of heaven. Pray for people. Pray for them by name. Pray for them day by day. Leave tracts. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it? Just to leave a tract with someone when you go and buy petrol. If you can remember to get them out of the car, which I so often forget to do. Love people. Have compassion on them. It adds urgency to evangelism. But finally, there's a reassurance for believers. Because maybe the thought of judgment frightens us. Makes us uncomfortable. You hear a sermon like this and you think, oh dear, am I going to be all right? Is it going to be well with me when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And we worry, don't we? And we fret. And the devil wants to make us do that. But Christian friend, we're trusting in Jesus. You've taken refuge in him. You've come to him repenting of your sins. You're wanting him to be your Savior. Remember what he's done for you. He died for you. He carried your burden. He took your guilt upon himself. He bore your judgment. the fire of wrath fell upon him instead of upon you. He was a sacrificial lamb that died there in your place. He has taken it all for you. His blood cleanses you of every sin. Not one stain remains, not one sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember his promises. Remember what he says in places like John 5:24, that he who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He believes in him who sent me. He starts off with those tremendous words, "Surely I say to you, verily, verily I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Just pass from death into life." He says too about his sheep, his people. "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. They shall never perish. And my Father who gave them to me is greater than me. No one will be able to snatch them from my Father's hand." We're safe in the hands of Jesus. We're trusting in him who is the Saviour, who died for our sins, who loves to receive sinners. Promises to receive all who believe in him. "Oh, but I fail so much," you might say. "I'm such a poor Christian, and have I really done enough?" Dear friend, you're not trusting in your own righteousness. That won't come into it. It's not your bucket of currents you'll be bringing up to the scales. It's Christ's. Paul said, "Oh, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ." The righteousness of God. The righteousness which is pure, complete, total, perfect. Jesus fully, fully pleased his Father. And that righteousness is given to you. When God looks upon you, dear Christian, he will not see your life. He'll see Christ's life. You are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will not be your works that will be judged. You'll be received for Christ's sake. In Christ you are safe. You read those wonderful words, don't we, in Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. You needn't fear. And Paul goes on later on in that chapter to come back to that theme, doesn't he? He says, "What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, on our side, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Will he give his son for you, and yet hold something against you? Will he withhold that which you need for your salvation? Has he not given his son for you? And you're trusting in his son. How can he refuse you? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against you? Who shall be able to raise one charge, one accusation? Who can raise one accusation against you? Who can point a finger at you? It is God who justifies. He justifies by faith in Christ, doesn't he? No one will be able to point a finger at you. Not one charge will come against you. The slate is clean. The charge list is empty. Who is he who condemns? Who will condemn you? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing in heaven or earth or hell could separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can detract from what Christ has done for us. In Christ, you are safe. That day needs to hold no terrors for us. Yes, it's a day of judgment, a day of terror for many. But, Christian friend, it is not a day of terror for us. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another. no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. We can look forward to shining as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We look forward to that inheritance which never fades away. We look forward to being in that new Jerusalem with its streets of gold. We look forward to being with Christ and seeing his face, being received as his children. He is our God. Friends, rather than let judgment worry you, let it increase your love for Christ. Let it increase your thankfulness to him. He is the one who has saved you from the wrath to come. He is the one who bore that wrath himself. He has removed your guilt. Your sins are gone. And may you love him. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace, and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. Should we just spend a moment in reflection and prayer? Lord God, you have not hidden these things from us. And Lord, we know that it's a solemn thing to think about that day of judgment, and we would rather think about other things, but Lord, we pray, help each one of us to face up to it. Lord, we pray for any here who are not yet ready for that day, who have not yet come to Christ, whose sins are not yet forgiven. Lord, we pray, may they hasten to him and find refuge in him. And Lord, we pray, help each of your people to rest assured in Christ, to know, Lord, that in him we stand upon that solid rock. We're not standing on the sinking sand, we're on the solid rock, and Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, may we stretch out an arm to those still in that awful state of unbelief. Lord, give us compassion, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.